Last words can be funny. Bob Hope's wife asked him, where do you want to be buried? And he said, W.C. Fields seen pouring through a Bible on his and the Bible, looking for loopholes. Sadly, he didn't find any. Jesus, his last before he was taken up to the world, we're not funny, we're very meaningful, said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, to the remotest parts of the earth. Very memorable last words. Joshua has this chance to give his last words to the people of Israel, and that's what we're going to read about today. The bulletin has a place for you to fill in the blanks as we go through in the outline. This being the last Sunday, we'll be covering Joshua. There's a reminder of the objectives that we saw throughout the book. He volunteered to do that. His chapter was shorter than mine, and so he offered to do that. So I'm not going to be covering the big picture. We see the objective, one, continue worship of God. More appropriately, perhaps, for this particular chapter, for the section, that's a great title, but for this particular chapter, we continue in service, response to all he has done. You'll have a chance to hear not only Joshua's last words to the people of Israel, Joshua's last words to Fairhaven Bible Chapel. Not likely we're going to be teaching the book of Joshua again anytime in the near future. And more importantly, Joshua's last words to you. There'll be a chance at the end of my message to respond to these last words of Joshua to you. I'd like you to be listening for what that message to you might be today in serving the Lord in response to all he has done. So the first section on your outline, the first blank to fill in, is why serve the Lord? God reminds Israel what he has done for them. In verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord, before God. Shechem, location loaded with history for the nation of Israel. It was at Shechem where Abraham first arrived in the promised land and heard the Lord say to him, to your descendants, I will give this land. He built an altar there to the Lord. It was in Shechem when the people of Israel first crossed over the Jordan into the promised land that they had a chance to celebrate that entry and the future that God had laid out for them in Joshua chapter 35. We read where the book of the law was read to them, some of them in front of Mount Ebal and some of them in front of Mount Gerizim there at Shechem. And Joshua read the whole book of the law to them, and they responded to that there at Shechem. Other things, another event we'll talk about later happened, a very significant event happened at Shechem. So he calls the elders there. He calls all the people there, but he speaks to the representatives. He didn't have a microphone, was not able to speak to the whole nation of Israel at once. He spoke to their representatives, and they took the word back to the people. And so we see in verse 2, he begins to recount what this sovereign work that he has done for establishing to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and other gods. So here he is quoting God. Thus says the Lord. He had special revelation from God about what God wanted to communicate to the gathered peoples here about what. And then in verse 3, from beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. This is the first statement of what God did here. I took your father Abraham. 22 times in these 11 verses, God says what sovereign acts of God that I gave, I took, I brought. Things are repeated. 6 times he says, I gave, I gave, I gave. All about what God did for the people of Israel, his sovereign acts on their behalf. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. So that's the arcs. Oops. I hit the wrong button there. There we go. Next was their deliverance from Egypt in verses 5. Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards, I brought you out. God sent them down to Egypt, and he brought them out again with a mighty hand. Verse 6, and I brought you, your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. The Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea was a major event in the history of Israel. It was mentioned again and again, a very dramatic evidence of God's supernatural work on behalf of his people. It's the plagues and the Passover were all a part of that bringing his people out of Egypt. It all came sent into Egypt and overcoming the obstacles for them from leaving Egypt. It's a picture of how God helps us to grow through obstacles and overcoming obstacles and how he intervenes in our behalf, the obstacles he allows in our lives for our own good. Verse 7, but when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. So in that crisis when they're got their backs to the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army is coming toward them, they responded very well to that crisis and cried out to the Lord. An excellent step for them to take in the midst of crisis, to cry out to the Lord. But the next step, they failed. It says, you lived in the wilderness for a long time. It was very gracious of God, not to mention why they lived in the wilderness for a long time. This is where they did not have the courage to go into the promised land as God had commanded them to do. They were intimidated by the giants who lived in the land. And so God graciously just doesn't go into detail. Then the next step. Victories in the wilderness in verses 8 through 10. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Another picture of how God works with us. He brings us out of difficult circumstances. He brings us into the promised land where he intends for us. It's not without some struggle, some effort on our part, but he ultimately is the one that is enabling us to overcome the obstacles and to ensure our victory, as he did here. Verse 9, then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam the son of Beor to curse you, but I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. God's really got a message for you today. So he delivered them, gave them victory beyond the Jordan, and then crossing in, victories in the promised land, verses 11 to 13. This is the start of the events that were in the book of Joshua that we are just coming to the conclusion. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. He mentions the cross of the Jordan as if in passing, barely even mentioned. What a mighty God we have, that the stopping of the Jordan River for them to go across the dry land is just mentioned in passing here and recounting all the great things God had done for them. Verse 12, then I sent the hornet before you and drove it, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, not by your sword or your bow. This is another example of the sovereign action of God that sometimes where there's no effort on our part. God just acts for us, as in driving these Amorites out without the sword or the bow of the Jews being raised at all. This was predicted in Exodus 33:28 and in Deuteronomy 7:20. This driving out by the hornets is not actually mentioned in the book of Joshua. It could be, some speculate that it's referring to a pestilence or a disease. It's a figurative language when it's talking about the driving out by hornets. Or it could just be an event that wasn't recorded there. In any event, God arranged for these kings of the Amorites to be driven out from before his people. In verse 13, and I gave you a land which on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. God blesses us with much that we don't work for. It says, you have lived in them, you are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He gives us more than we deserve. This is an example of God's grace. The Israelites did not have to labor for these things, and God gave them to him, or to them. Now, you might say, if this is why we should serve the Lord, this is all a little remote. This was, a long time ago. But we can see things that God has done for us as well, that is not just ancient history. We can see why we should love the Lord because of God's loving work for us. Not just the things in the Old Testament, but God's giving us victory over our sins, on Christ's victory on the cross, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate example of Christ, or God's love for us and sending his son to die on the cross for us and make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But it does not end there. We see example of God's blessing in answered prayer in our lives. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things with him? There are so many blessings in this life that we have in addition to our salvation. Answered prayer, things that God has done for us. Another example of what he has done is the Spirit's indwelling us and sealing us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people and left again. In the New Testament, he comes, when a person comes to Christ, he dwells in us permanently. And he is a seal of our salvation. Ephesians 1:13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, a guarantee that we will have life after death. Another great thing that God has done for us, giving us of his Spirit to permanently indwell us and also to empower us to be able to have the victories over our enemies. 2 Peter 1:3 says that seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So many things that God has done for us. These are reasons for us to serve the Lord. And so we enter the second part of this chapter of his message. How to serve the Lord. Not only why we should serve him after all that he has done for the nation of Israel at that time and for us today, but how we should serve him. In verse 14 begins a dialogue that Joshua has with the people of Israel. Five times Joshua says something and the people of Israel respond. It's very interesting to see this challenge going forth about why they should serve the Lord, why they should and how they should serve him. So first is, we see in verse 14 this challenge from Joshua himself, his example. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now therefore, this is the logical conclusion after seeing how much God has done for them. This is how they should respond. They should fear the Lord and serve him. It's the next step of having seen all that God has done. It's the next logical thing to follow through. To fear the Lord, to fear his power, his might, to fear displeasing him, to fear losing his protection and blessing. And also to serve him in sincerity and truth. To serve him in sincerity and truth. This might be, for those of you who are already involved in serving the Lord, this might be his message to you this morning. To serve him in sincerity and truth. To serve him wholeheartedly. To serve him truly, honestly. To not just put on a show of piety. To not try to skate by with the minimum. But to be wholehearted and passionate in your service to the Lord. To not just do the bare minimum to get by. And sometimes that's going to mean not taking on too much. That's a problem I have had in the past, is being involved in too much so that I couldn't do individual things well. This might be God's message to you, that you need to improve your service, to serve him in sincerity and truth. The next verse is the key verse in this chapter. Very powerful verse. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Four times here it talks about serving. The word serving is used in this verse. He's not just talking about coming to church. He's not just coming about going to the synagogue in their case and warming the pews, as it were. He's talking about doing something to help other people, to build up others, to give back for after all that God has given to us. That's what the serving he's talking about, whether they're going to serve the gods, the little g gods, or to serve the big G God. And there's, you'd think it's not much of a choice here to serve the gods of the Amorites that they just defeated, that they just vanquished. That's, well, who would choose to serve the losing team's gods? If there's a choice between that and serving the God of the victors, why not choose the God of the victors? It can be a tiring work sometimes. It says, if it is disagreeable. One translation says, if it's undesirable in your sight. The King James says, if it's evil in your sight to serve the Lord. Well, it can be taxing at times. It can be tiring. It can be demanding. But when we compare the amount of effort that it takes to serve the Lord compared to what he went through in serving us and coming to this world and being rejected and neglected and mocked and scorned and beaten and crucified, our sacrifice in serving the Lord is like a bacteria compared to the Empire State Building in relation to what he has done for us. So how did Israel respond to this challenge? They accepted it. In verses 16 to 18, and the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. This, in their mind, to choose not to serve is equivalent to serving other gods. There was no middle ground there. Jesus said, you cannot have two masters. You either love the one or hate the other. You'll be devoted to the one or despise the other. You can't have two. You must choose the master. If your master is going to be the Lord, then you should serve him. Otherwise, you're forsaking him. After all that he's done for them, they said, far be it from us. God forbid, another translation says. It's just, it was unthinkable to them. It was so atypical, so unusual, so not like us to not serve the Lord. Is that the way you feel? And then they give reasons for that. We already talked about why they should serve the Lord, but they sort of summarize what they heard from God and what he had told them. In verse 17, for the Lord is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, even the Amorites who lived in the land. So he gives four, they give four reasons there why they're going to serve the Lord. And I think there's all parallels for all four of those to our life today. He says that because he brought them out of the house of bondage. That's certainly what Christ did for us in dying on the cross for those of us who put our faith in Christ. He brought us out of the house of bondage to Satan. And number two, he did great signs in our sight. They're talking about what he did in crossing the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. But God has done great signs in our lives. He did great signs in the life of Christ, that we miracles that we can observe there, particularly the resurrection, but also in our own lives. We've seen answered prayer, great signs that God has shown us. And to preserve us through all the way, as he preserved them on their way through the wilderness and through the battles in the promised land, so he has preserved us and is preserving us into glory, that sealing of the Holy Spirit, knowing where we're headed. Another great reason to serve the Lord. And he drove out before them all their enemies, just like God has driven out before us the world and the flesh and the devil, the enemies of Christians, as my son alluded to last week in the sermon on Joshua 23. These are all great reasons for us to serve the Lord. And then they give one more. They give those four, and then they give one more. The end of verse 18, they say, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua said, it's me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They said, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. He is our creator. He is our protector. He is the one who provides for us, who preserves us, who leads us, who owns us. It is only just, it is his due that we would serve him. That's why they are saying, yes, they will serve the Lord. So how does Joshua respond to this? Say, attaboy. Great. That's exactly what I was hoping you would say. No, that's not it. These are the four reasons that they gave. But he responds with a caution. And verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. After this great rising to the challenge and giving all these good reasons why they would serve the Lord, Joshua essentially says, you won't do it. No, no, you don't. Not what you would expect from him. He was telling them that this was a decision not to be taken lightly, or started without a sincere intent to finish. He's really challenging the Jews' assertions. I don't want you to tell me today that you will serve the Lord and then forget about it tomorrow or forget about it next week. I'll have a chance to respond to the challenge today to serve the Lord at the end. But I only want you to respond if you are sincere, if you have every intention of following through. You will not be able to serve the Lord if you're going to try to do it in your own strength, with your own resolve, without depending upon the power of God, without depending upon his grace, without surrendering the false gods in your life that are holding you back, without repentance. You will not be able to serve him. And he will not forgive your transgressions and sins if you don't repent, if you are still holding on to them. Unless you forsake these things, those will not be forgiven. Verse 20, the warning is even steeper. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. There's a real danger here of just saying that you're going to serve the Lord and then changing your mind and going back to serving other gods. Little g gods. Gods of ambition, of fleshly desires, of money, of fame. Any of these other gods, not many of us are bowing down to wooden or stone idols in our homes, but there are gods of the heart that we do serve, at least at times, and we need to forsake those things. Otherwise, if we don't, if we're going to serve those gods, then he will turn to do 180 degrees. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He is going to walk away from you if you're going to hold on to these little g gods in your life and serve them rather than him. And he will do you harm. He will work against you. He'll bring discipline into your life. And eventually, if you persist, he will consume you. He will finish you off. He will ruin you. He'll be the end of you. He'll take you home to glory if you are going to persist in sin and bring dishonor to his name. So how did the Israelites respond? Whoa. Well, in that case, yeah, forget it then. All right, now that you mention that, okay. This is not something I'm up for. Nope. They did not allow this to daunt them. It says, after Joshua gave that warning, they were reiterated their commitment. Verse 21, and people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. That's great that they refused to be disconcerted. They stood firm in the face of that warning. They were not dissuaded or put off by Joshua's stern warning. They determined to serve the Lord. How about you? Will you be put off by these warnings or will you persist? So Joshua comes and calls them to commitment after they have said they would, but he wants to be sure. And so in verse 22, he says to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. He wants to make sure they're really committed to this line of action. To testify against yourself, it means to testify to your decision, to avow it, to be resolute, to understand its import and significance, and you're going to stand by it. It's not entered into lightly, giving serious consideration. Are you willing to persist? And the end of the verse, they say, we are witnesses. Yes, they do accept this challenge to commitment. Well, now Joshua is going to take them seriously. And now he's going to show them the consequences, these first steps that need to follow after this commitment. Verse 23, now therefore, based on this commitment you've made, the fact that you are not put off by this warning, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. This might be God's message to you. Maybe you're not ready to serve the Lord because you have foreign gods that you're holding on to. When it says in your midst, this could be translated within you. It's not likely that the Jews at this stage of the game, after all the victory in Israel, still had idols at home. But they could have idols of the heart, things that they were holding on to. Jeremy talked last week about having made peace treaties with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are certain areas where you just agreed that I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but it's not that big a thing, and I like this a lot. This is really important to me. I deserve this. It's just a little break for me from my walk with God. And you've declared a truce in certain areas that you know, your spirit knows, is not what God wants. But you've settled to serving the Lord. You need to put away those foreign gods in your midst and to incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Incline the heart might give you the impression lean a little bit towards God. Don't lean towards the idols. Lean a little bit. No, this is talking serious stuff. This is put away these foreign gods altogether, to discard them, to throw them out. No compromise, to forsake and revoke those things and to serve the Lord completely, to turn away from the false to the true. The New King James says, to cause me to long for, that's what it means to incline your heart after God, to long for God, to want him in your life and to be committed to him. And we see with the people when they're challenged with these first steps, what their response is, they agree. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. This is the third time they have reiterated their commitment to serve the Lord. And in order to serve the Lord, we need to obey his voice. He's speaking to some of you, I hope many of you today, about how he wants you to serve him. What foreign gods you need to put away in order to be able to serve him. Or what new ministry that God wants you involved in, or how to improve the ministry, your effort in the ministry that you're in. Listen to his voice today. Well, now Joshua believes them. They've overcome the warning. They've agreed to the first steps. So now he says that they are ready to commemorate this decision, to have a covenant and a witness. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote the words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This is not a brand new covenant. This is a renewal of an existing covenant, a covenant that Moses had commemorated in Sinai. But this is a renewal of that covenant, that they are going to stand by it, that they are going to ratify that and live by that. It's recorded in two ways. It's recorded in the scriptures, and it's recorded by this large stone, which would be a witness to them. Will you commemorate your decision today to serve the Lord? There'll be a chance to do that at the end. Are you prepared to commemorate that? This took place under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. You might think by the sanctuary of the Lord means that's where the tabernacle was. No, that was in Shiloh. But this was a holy place. As we said, this is where God appeared to Abram when he first came into the land. This is where they renewed the covenant when they first entered the land after their 40 years in the wilderness. And this was where Jacob, when he came to the point in his life in Genesis 35, where he was really ready to get serious with God. So Jacob said to his household, Genesis 35, verse 2, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and Jacob buried them under the oak, which was near Shechem. I believe this is the same oak that's mentioned in verse 26, that their forefather many, many years ago had buried those foreign gods, got them out of his life, and he was calling the Israelites to do that again, that day, to get rid of those foreign gods in their life. To just as Jacob had done, to follow his lead and forsake the foreign gods at Shechem. Joshua in verse 27 goes on to say to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us, and thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny your God." So far, in all five of these challenges, these statements that Joshua has made to the people of Israel, their answers recorded immediately right after. This time, it's not. This time, it's down a couple verses in verse 31. They responded by their lives, how they responded to this challenge to commemorate their decision. Verse 31, it says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." All those deeds, so fresh in their mind, motivated them to serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and those elders who survived him. What a blessing to be able to have that said of us, that we serve the Lord all our days. We need to be sure that we are passing on to the next generation. We'll see in the book of Judges that Kevin told us we'll be getting to in a month or so, that the next generation after them did not continue on. They did not pass this on to their children and successfully get their children to follow the Lord. We want to be sure to pass that along. But at least we need to respond as the Israelites did here and serve the Lord all the days of our lives. So that's the end of this second section. The third section of the chapter is just a wrap up here of what happened next. That there's a challenge to serve, and that was the burial of Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. There are difficult times when our leaders die. It is very possible for us not to go on after our leadership has passed away. Joshua has dismissed the people, each to his inheritance in verse 28. And then in verse 29, and it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Maybe these are the words on Joshua's tombstone, as it were. I don't think that tombstone was back then. But the epitaph that God gave to him in describing who Joshua was, he says that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. What an epitaph to have on your tombstone, the servant of the Lord. I hope to have that on mine. Teresa, you can take notice of that. Rather than a volleyball player, a movie buff, a NFL enthusiast, a Warriors fan. Nothing wrong with those things, but if that's what your life is about, that's what you're known for, that's what you gave your life to, that's a sad step down from being a servant of the Lord. He lived what he preached. He practiced what he preached there. He was a servant. He was challenging Israel to serve, and he was a servant, setting the example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua could say that without any pangs of conscience. In verse 30, they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of the Mount Nash. And this is Joshua had appropriated his inheritance. He'd done what he challenged the nation of Israel to do. He built a town and settled there, and that's where he was buried. We're told in Joshua 19:50, chapter 19, verse 50, his claiming his inheritance and building a town there. So down in verse 32, we see the next, it's not a death, it is a burial though, of Joseph's bones. Joseph had asked the Israelites to not bury him in Egypt, to take his bones with them, and they did. As it's remembered in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph arranged for burial of his bones not in Egypt. He had believed that God was going to take them back to the promised land. And so this is the fulfillment of that request. And then lastly, not only lost Joshua, they lost Eleazar, the high priest. Joseph and Joshua were deliverers of the people. Joseph delivering the people from bondage in Egypt, and Joshua delivered the people into the promised land. Eleazar was a deliverer of Israel by his death. The high priest, when the high priest died, those that were in the cities of refuge, being protected there from the people who were avenging those deaths that they had accidentally caused, they were free to go back to their homes at that point. And so Eleazar was a deliverer in his death, allowing the people to go back to their homes, as it's recorded in Joshua 20, verse 9. We have lost leaders. We don't have Moses. We don't have Joshua. We don't have Gene Gibson. We don't have Bill McDonald. We don't have some of the people that have led us in the past. And we need to be sure that we don't stumble without them. We can bemoan their loss and say, oh, for the good old days, I wish Gene were still here. I wish Bill was still here. Or we can commit ourselves to appropriate their faith and serve the Lord all the days of our lives, even though we don't have those leaders with us. This is how God works. He buries his workmen, but he continues his work, Bill McDonald says in his commentary. That's what we need to be sure, that we are following in their footsteps and not wavering without their leadership present with us. I'm going to ask you to stand in conclusion if one of these three statements is true of you. Joshua challenged Israel to serve the Lord, and they responded repeatedly and emphatically that they would, and they did all their days. Will you join them? The first statement that I want you to consider, if you are willing to accept, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. If you've decided today that you will no longer serve the gods of this world, that this could be because you've decided to put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe today is the day of your salvation. And up till now, you've served the world, the flesh and the devil. Now you're willing to break with those. Or it could be that you're a Christian that has already saved years or decades ago, but you've been struggling with a sin that you've let into your life and you've made a peace treaty with it, and you want to break that today. You want to get victory over that sin. You want it to no longer impair your service to the Lord. You want to be able to wholeheartedly serve the Lord. And today, you're going to make a break with that. You're going to bury the idols under the oak in Shechem. Follow that example and make a break. Make this be the day where you turn from those idols, the idols in your heart, to serve the Lord. Or number two, choose this day who you will serve. Hard to read the notes and the tears are in the eyes. You want to start serving the Lord in a new ministry. You want to be involved in active service to the Lord. Maybe it's adding to what you're doing already. Or it's brand new to you. But you want to make yourself available to serve God's people in response to all that He has done for you. To serve God and His people. Some examples of things you might choose are, there's a new ministry called G6-2, based on Galatians 6-2, men's ministry of practical help to people who need it. Jeff Matthew has a list of people that are willing to pitch in, do yard work, do painting, help somebody move, help whatever there's a problem in the chapel that needs help. If you're willing to be on Jeff's list, it's not necessarily that every time something comes up, you'll be available to do that. But you're on the list to be contacted and see if you can help with this particular need. You can let Jeff know if you're willing to serve in that way. You also, the elders have asked Jeff to coordinate a special activity. You notice we've been having special activities once a month. And Jeff could use people that are willing to be on that special activity team. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to serve at every single event from here on out. But if you're willing to help with cleanup, or you're willing to help with food preparation, or willing to help with whatever logistics need to be done, if you're willing to serve in that way, talk to Jeff again about that. Maybe you would be willing to help in children's church. Bobby Campbell tells me they need help either with crowd control, if you're not ready to be up in front teaching, or teaching once a month. Once a month, they need somebody to help in that ministry, to see Bobby Campbell, if you're willing to do that. And then the Emmaus courses. And this is the most flexible of the opportunities, because sometimes people don't serve because it doesn't fit their schedule. They have shift work. They can't commit to being someplace every Sunday or every Thursday night or something like that. But the Emmaus correspondence courses, you can do those anytime you want during the week. It fits your schedule. They have 200 courses that are going week after week, not being evaluated. They're short that many people. I do 4 courses a week. It would take 50 of me to fill that gap. My wife does 8 courses a week. It would only take 25 people like her to help fill that gap, to be willing to evaluate courses. If you're willing to help out in this ministry, it's thriving. There's lots of prisoners who are doing the courses. We just don't have people to evaluate them. It doesn't require great Bible knowledge to do that. It's just responding, giving a personal touch. The multiple choice questions are already taken care of. You're just responding to their response to the essay questions and give them some feedback, mostly just positive encouragement. See Mike Onsbus or Jan Carroll if you're interested in applying to be in that ministry. Many ways you can serve, many other ways, not just those. If you're willing to take on a ministry to serve the Lord today, then stand in a minute. And the last one is to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. That maybe you're already involved in ministry, but you know that you've been cutting corners, that you're not doing it wholehearted, or you could do a lot better, that you would stand with us to commit yourself to enthusiastically be all in your service in this ministry. If you're not ready to put your faith in Christ, if you are not ready to give up that sin in your life, if you're content with how you're serving, and I'm not saying that in a bad way. Maybe you're doing the best you can already. You can stay seated. But everyone else, if any of these three statements are true of you, that you will choose this day to serve Him. Stand with me now. Show your commitment to the Lord to take on one of these three challenges. You'll stand now if you're willing to do that. What a blessing. What a blessing. This is your witness. These walls are testifying against you that you have made this decision to follow the Lord, to obey Him, to serve the Lord as best you can, to turn from that sin. If you are standing because you're struggling with sin, I'd encourage you to come up and talk with me or one of the elders. At least they'll let us pray with you, maybe to talk about how to get victory over that. If you are interested in a new ministry, please come talk to me or one of the elders. We can help point you in a direction what might be the best for you. If we can all stand now and I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be used of you. Thank you for so many here that want to serve you. They're choosing this day to serve you. Whether that would be breaking with sin, whether that would be taking on a new ministry, whether that be improving the ministry they're currently in. They are choosing this day to serve you. And these walls are our testimony, are testifying us. This is the sign of the witness that we are serious about this. We are not going to be those who make the commitment now and then forget about it tomorrow, that we go back on these things. We want to serve you. After all you've done for us, we want to serve you. We thank you for this show of faith and confidence in you and a desire to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.